Turn with me now, please, to John chapter 10 as we continue our exposition here. John chapter 10, we'll especially be looking at some things in verses 11 through 15. I'll do my reading here in beginning at verse 1 through to verse 21. Let's hear God's word. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? May God add his blessing to his word read and preached. All right, we have been looking here at this allegory that Jesus has here, and we have seen him claiming to be the true shepherd. We have seen him saying that he is the door. And now he is saying, I am the good shepherd. Now the first thing we need to look at is what is meant by good. And I don't have this in the outline here in front of me, nor is it on the insert there. It just suddenly occurred to me, even as we were reading here, that I ought to be talking to you about what is meant by good here. Thus, there are a couple of ways in which we use the word good, and it would be reflected in Israelite usage of the time of Jesus. It's reflected in the Greek culture of the time and such. We talk about, for example, a good knife. A good knife. And what do we mean by a good knife? Is it sweet disposition? No. Is it morally superior? No, it is a good knife because it takes care of the purpose for which it was made, and it does the job well. It's a good knife. It takes a good edge. It holds that edge. It feels good in the hand. It's nice and balanced, and it carves or cuts or do whatever it has to do, whether we are working with peeling an orange with it, whittling out a little dog from a piece of wood, cutting up some fuzz sticks for tinder for our fire outside, or whatever legitimate use for the knife there might be, it's a good knife. And so one could be said to be a good shepherd if one is effective in doing the work. And Jesus fit this use of good. The shepherd of the sheep of God that we just sang about a few moments ago in Psalm 28 is very effective in being that shepherd. As we shall see, he does all that is necessary in order to get the job done of preserving and upbuilding and caring for his father's sheep. But there are other meanings that I was just talking about when I said they didn't apply to a knife, but they can apply to people as well. Now, we might talk about a good man. Now, what do we mean by that? Or a good pagan? Well, it means that they are outwardly moral, and it means perhaps that they have a sweet disposition. They are likable. They have likes and dislikes similar to ours. You know, maybe they went through the eHarmony.com personality profile and they just matches up nicely. Okay? So we think of them as good in this way. And of course, Jesus was this, but there is a far greater depth. Actually being morally good through and through is something that no mere human has been able to do since the time of the fall of Adam. But Jesus has been and remains that way. As we read in the book of Hebrews, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He is the perfectly made good shepherd. He fits the bill, and he is able to do what he came to do because of that moral purity, because of that moral goodness. He lived his life perfectly before his Father. He did not sin in word, in thought, or in deed. He left off nothing of all the duties that were required of him through all his life. He did not do any transgression of the law, whether thought, word, and deed. He didn't have one mess up. He didn't have one flaw. He didn't have one little period in which he just kind of let go to get a bit of escape, to have a little bit of sin, to relieve himself of a little bit of temptation, and then go on and be otherwise perfect. No, no, for then he would not have that kind of goodness. No, he was morally perfect as well, and theologians, and I'll get to this in a few moments, talk about this being the active obedience of Jesus Christ. The fact that he lived perfectly in the place of his sheep. All right, now that we have that out of the way, let's get into this a little further here, beginning with, here I have this in my notes, is verse 10, and we already covered verse 10, so I'll write this in right now. Is verse 11. Beginning with verse 11, he is contrasting himself now to the thieves, first of all. The thieves that he was talking about previously who come to steal, kill, and destroy the sheep of God. He is not this way. He has already said that he has come to give life, and that more abundantly. And now he talks about the fact that it is not only that he has come to do good for the sheep, but he begins to tell how he does that. And essentially it comes down to this. He yields his life or gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Do you see now why I wanted to talk about what we meant by good? Because if he is not morally perfect, if he is not only merely an effective shepherd, He is not merely that. He is one who is morally perfect as well, and therefore is able to lay down his life for the sheep. He is the one who has come to yield his life. Now, that such a thing could be has been attested to at the time Jesus spoke these words for 4,000 years, roughly. The whole notion of one dying to take away sin is an old idea. It's been spoken of since the promise in the garden after the fall of a coming Redeemer, there in Genesis 3:15. There have been since that time prophecies and prophecies and prophecies. These were clear enough so that those in the Old Testament knew enough to believe. Now we might think, oh yes, after Isaiah, things were so clear there in Isaiah 53, and some of these later prophecies so clear, and so they are. But there was enough, even back in the day of Abraham, that Abraham could understand and believe that one was coming who would take away his sin. How do we know that? We don't see anything about that in the book of Genesis, because we did see it earlier on here in the Gospel of John, back when we were in chapter 8, in verse 56. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, said Jesus Christ. What did he rejoice over? The fact that one was coming who would take away his sin. Now, Abraham didn't have all the details that people later on had with later prophecies. The prophecies were opening up. Truth was being more and more shown, you see. But already Abraham knew enough. Say, let's go back. Already Adam and Eve knew enough that they could believe on what they had. It wasn't much, but they knew the truth of it, and they staked their lives upon it. They yielded their hearts to it. One was certainly coming who would yield his life and would save them from their sin. But not only was this talked about, I guess is the best way to put it, talked about and written down by the prophets, but it was pictured as well. Back in the garden, when the coming Redeemer was spoken of, the one who had crushed the head of the serpent, it is immediately after God pronounces this that he rips off the fig leaves from Adam and Eve. Rips off their own attempt to cover their sinfulness, their nakedness, and shame. And he clothes them with a skin of an animal. That first shedding of blood was a picture of their being covered by God himself. With the death of one, they were covered. Their sinful nakedness. Nakedness was not always sinful, but for Adam and Eve it became so. Their sinful nakedness was covered by the death of another, by the shedding of blood by another, brought about by the sovereign action of God. A picture, you see, reaffirming what they'd just been told, that there would be salvation coming through the faithful, through the believing, through the godly line of Adam and Eve. But that wasn't the only picture. All through Scripture, there are pictures of this, particularly in the first five books of the Scriptures, what is often called the Law or the Torah, where all the sacrifices are laid out and all the work of the priests and all that goes on first in the tabernacle and later in Solomon's time in the temple, all that was making for the people pictures of the person and work of Jesus Christ and the coming fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not just in the Old Testament that it's spoken of. There are many other places in the New Testament where it is said that it is all important to remember that Jesus yields his life for us. There are many things we could think about, and I'm going to leave you time this afternoon and this evening to be meditating upon this, but one of the clearest passages is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he, that is the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He yields his life for the sheep. Now, how does he do that? Now, We know in human terms how a person can lay down their life for another. In the military, there are medals for valor, the highest medals, the highest awards given for this sort of thing. When a man in combat sees a grenade coming in and throws himself upon it, blowing himself up to save his squad, we understand what is meant there, that he yields or he gives his life for his friends. He takes the grenade, ending his life, that his friends may live. Jesus did something similar in a way. It is because of his perfect life, lived in the place of his people, that he is able to do that. Because he is able to offer to God a perfect, stainless sacrifice in himself for the sin of his people. He, in living his life in the place of his people, offers to God a perfect life. In the sight of God, if you are in union with and in communion with Jesus Christ, you are perfect before the law. You have entire righteousness, not because you have never sinned, but because Jesus never sinned and did it in your place. Furthermore, he not only lived that perfect life as the good shepherd, but then he died. Why? Not for his own sin. And the Bible is very clear that the wages of sin is death, as we read in Romans 6:23. He had no sin, though. Why did he die? Why had he to die? Because he was bearing in himself the penalty of his people's sin, his sheep's sin. He was bearing the legal guilt. He took it upon himself to pay the penalty, and that he did there at the cross. His perfect life in our place is called, as I mentioned before, his active obedience, his yielding his life in passive obedience is that work at the cross where he paid the price entirely for our guilt for all time. Now the fact that he paid off what we owed and that he earned what we needed is that which demands his resurrection. If the penalty for sin has been paid, then the penalty can no longer be implemented. And so since he had paid off the guilt for sin, since he had taken the wrath and curse of God, death could not hold him. He is now the victor over sin and death and hell. Further, this is what demands his ascension and his session at the right hand of his Father and ours. For it was promised to him that if he would make his life a sacrifice, a ransom for many, he would be rewarded. And this was that reward promised in heaven. By the way, he gives his life, as we read here in verse 11, for the sheep. How is it that the sheep are sheep? How is it that, to borrow from another one of Jesus' parables in Matthew 25, how is it, lambs of God, that you are not goats? It is because Jesus made you to be that way. You didn't change yourself. How is it that you have any standing before God? How is it that you have a standing of being right before God? It is because of what Jesus did for you. Away then, friends, with any notions, with any ideas that we are somehow made right with God, either A, by our own labor, or B, by what Christ is doing within us now. He does not say here, friends, he does not say here that we are saved through being faithful. It is what He has done once for all there at the cross. This gets rid then of all sorts of notions of self-salvation of any sort, whether from old semi-Pelagians or new perspectives. How is it that we live? We exist as His sheep. It is because He gives His life for the sheep. Now, second contrast Jesus makes, it's not between Him and the thieves and the robbers who climb over the fold and come in to steal and kill and destroy, but it is with these hirelings. Now, you children may not know what a hireling is. I don't know that you use that word too often. Actually, with some of you little children, I can't imagine when that word's come up in conversation lately. What is a hireling? Well, I'm about to tell you. A hireling is somebody that is brought in to do a job and he's just paid to do it. He just does the work for the money. He doesn't really love his job. Sometimes, children, when you get older, you will meet people and you will find out that they work at such and such a job, and you will say to them, "Do you like your job?" And you will meet some people who will say, "I love my job. I love my job. If I had to work a second job because they made me do this one for free, I'd do it. I'd take another job to pay for everything I need to live on in order to keep this other job. If they didn't pay me, I'd still do it. I love it." That's not a hireling, children. You meet other people, if you will ask them, "How do you like their job?"
"Well, paycheck's okay. If it weren't for the paycheck, I'd take this job and shove it."
Okay? That is the attitude of the hireling. He has no love for his job, no sense of a calling from God. He is there for money reasons. And what is he really seeking to do? Is he seeking to glorify God in this work? No. He just wants money. And that's what he really, really, when it comes down to it, that's what he really thinks is most important in his life. So the next question is, now that we've gotten rid of, for you younger children, what is a hireling, the second question is, who are the hirelings? Who is Jesus thinking about here? Many of the commentators that I read believed that Jesus was speaking of those who are ministers and elders in the church, who are outwardly correct in their teaching, but have no heart for the sheep. They are, for you adults, what we sometimes call the cold and dead Orthodox. Sadly, there have been a lot of those in church history. And sadly, there are such like that even today. There are those who, well, they can be like Mr. Talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. They can say all the right things. And when they're in the pulpit, you can't object necessarily to much of anything that they say. But it becomes evident over time that they really have no heart for the work. They have no heart for the sheep over whom they are set. They are hirelings. They're in the pulpit and in the elder's position in order to get their own money, to have power, to perhaps have some prestige among cultured unbelievers. They will abandon the faith and abandon the sheep, and they will expose them to all kinds of problems, all kinds of wolves, I guess, does it. That is the illustration that Jesus uses here. They're exposed to all kinds of spiritual predators for the comfort, for the money, the power, and the prestige of those who are supposed to be their protectors, their shepherds, but who are only hirelings. An illustration of this is found in many, many denominations today that once were theologically orthodox. Those who are called their shepherds today don't want to be thought of as fundamental. Oh, that would be terrible. They would have no prestige among their friends. And so they expose, in fact, lead the sheep off into terrible, terrible, damnable falsehood in order to look more respectable among their friends. These are hirelings after a sort. These abandon the sheep to flee from poverty. You know, if they preach in a church like ours, they're not going to make much money. To flee from contempt and to flee from other things that they value more than the sheep, that they value more than the approval of the Good Shepherd. However, while all this is true, I don't think it fits the context all that well. While all that I've been saying about those who are modern hirelings is true, I don't believe that's quite what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about another class of hirelings that were right there and right then. For we must remember that when Jesus is speaking, he is also relating to people in their circumstances right then. God's word was not only given to us right now in AD 2000, well, almost 2007, at the back end of 2006, it was given to people in Jesus' time as well. I think it's better to see the hirelings as those right then in Jesus' day. And who would that be? The majority of the priests and the Levites. Those who were called to be the shepherds of Israel. They were paid by the tithes of the people. They were fed by the sacrifices of the people. And why? Because God had called their forefather Abraham for the priests, even farther back for all the priests and Levites, their forefather Levi, to shepherd his sheep. But they let it go. They'd let it go to a couple of different people, or groups of people. They had let it go, first of all, to the thieving and praying Pharisees. Those are the thieves and robbers, as we've seen in the past couple of weeks, of whom Jesus is speaking here. To whom were the people looking to learn about the law and to learn about what was righteous and what was holy? No longer did they look to the priests. No longer did they listen to the Levites. They were listening to their rabbis, the Pharisees, who were taking the sheep away from the Good Shepherd, so very many of them. They were abandoning the sheep to the thieves and robbers, but they were abandoning them to someone else as well. And many of the priests and Levites had, in fact, gone along into the Sadducee party, the liberals of the day. They had abandoned the sheep so that they would have lots of worldly gain and lots of protection and help instead of being attacked by the Roman government. They were protecting themselves, they thought, from the fearsome Gentile animals. That's what they called them. The priests and Levites had then been the hirelings with no heart for the people. They'd run away to protect themselves and expose the people to the predictions of the wicked Pharisees and the wicked Romans. Now then, we close up this afternoon with Jesus repeating, contrasting himself once again. Unlike these hirelings, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Right? Some things Jesus has already spoken of, but a few other things that are new here. Let's look at them. Jesus, after repeating who he is, and with all that it implies, and by the way, folks, I haven't gotten into everything. I'm giving you some useful stuff to start in your meditation tonight. You'll have something to do this Sabbath evening, you see. Instead of twiddling thumbs, think about the implications of Jesus being the Good Shepherd. Think about the implications of His giving His life for the sheep. You will be enraptured. I guess that's the best word. Enraptured with thoughts as you meditate on these things. But there is more to think about as well. He has wonderful words of comfort here for us and for all believers. I would like you to spend some time thinking about, I know my sheep. I am the Good Shepherd and I know my sheep. There is a lot there, friends. How well do you know yourself? How well do you know the depth of your sin? Oh, you know it better than the person sitting next to you in the pew does. But there are many things that you have fooled yourself into thinking aren't so bad. There are many sins of omission that you're not even aware of even yet that you've left off with. You haven't a clue about the subtleties of pride and lust. You haven't any idea how deeply sin is yet intertwined in various areas of your life. Now, you do have a sense that, if you're a believer anyway, things are not like they were. Oh, and praise be to Jesus, He is rooting it all out, but it's not completely gone yet. And you can remember, with shame and with horror, many of you, how life was before Jesus Christ. Yet again, you only see down some. What you see is true enough, but you only see some of it. And it gives you the willies when you think about it. Jesus knows you. He knows you through and through. I want each of you listening to me here to think about this. Every one of you here. What do you suppose it would be like if a movie of some sort could be made of your life and I would get to watch it? And I mean all your nasty thoughts, all the little words you've muttered under your breath, not just at me, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's your parents, maybe it's your kids, maybe it's somebody that lived two blocks away. I don't know. Think about that. Would you like me to see that? Aren't you afraid that I would gasp and think, you are a disgusting pervert? Don't you think I might be tempted or might be feeling like I could just throw up with some of the stuff that's passed through your mind or through your mouth? Or through your fingers? But such a thing could not be done. And even at that, I could not know you. Not in the way that Jesus does. For I am merely another creature. He is the Creator. He knows you. Yet. And here's the amazing thing. Has he been disgusted? Has he found this revolting? I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That is what he has said. I don't know if we, I wonder if in eternity we shall ever be able to grasp all that is there. That is a love, the quality of which we don't experience from other creatures. Now, part of the upshot of this is, one little among many applications we could draw from this is, if you're in Jesus Christ, you are never going to surprise Him, never going suddenly to repel Him. He is never going to say, as I've mentioned time and again, I never realized that she would do such a thing, or say, or think such a thing. I can't believe that. Maybe I'd better rethink having saved this one. No. Jesus has known you through and through. He knows everything that you have done, and brother, sister, He knows everything you shall do. He knows it well, for He took the penalty of it already there at the cross and paid the penalty of it. He knows you, you who are His sheep. He knows you through and through, and I'm not sorry to use but I think and works better, and loves you still. Amazing, too, is the fact that you know Him. He has not put you afar off. He has not said, I've done all this for them and everything's cool. Now, I just want to get on with running the world and so forth and so on. And they can come in and they're okay to be here in heaven, but no. He who has loved you and known you wants you to experience His glory, wants you to experience His beauty, wants you to be blessed by knowing Him. And He allows that. An intimacy of communion that you will have with no other creature, with no creature. You know, some people brag about the famous people whom they know or to whom they're related. Just talking to the boys, particularly Isaac, I think it was yesterday, about this infamous ancestor that they have through their mother. You know, Judy's got all the horse thieves and all that. A guy by the name of Coal Oil Johnny, and you can go home today. Well, maybe not today. Wait till tomorrow, you know. Don't do this on Sabbath, but tomorrow, go into Google and put in quotations, Coal Oil Johnny, J-O-H-N-N-Y. And he is a first cousin, I don't know how many times removed, because this guy lived back in the 1860s of Judy, and another removal for my boys. And, you can read about this famous, though maybe not all that desirable, ancestor, but I'll brag on Judy's side of the family. She's related to Margaret Wilson, that famous martyress of the covenant. She tied out with Margaret McLaughlin out in Solway Firth, out in Wigton Bay, back in 1685. Tied out there at low tide, left to drown as the tide came in, not abandoning the testimony for Jesus Christ. All right. These things people brag on, but you, believer, have something far more wonderful. Jesus knows you, and you know Him. This one who is known of the Father and knows Him. They who have had this perfect and everlasting relationship draws you in. Not making you to be no longer a creature, of course. Not making you something different in your being, but draws you into this covenantally loving relationship. A relation which will never end. A relationship which will never sour. A relationship which will only grow and deepen and bless you and enrapture you more and more and more. How could such a thing be? How could a sinner like you receive such a thing as this? It is because, as Jesus closes this verse, he laid down his life for the sheep. You have this because he who has loved you from ever to ever yielded his life in love for you. He is truly, friends, the good shepherd. Oh, good does not cover it. He is the good shepherd. And shepherd us he shall, forever and ever. Amen.